Our text this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Again, by way of introduction and review, 1 Thessalonians was penned by the Apostle Paul while on his second missionary journey. On that journey, after leaving Philippi, he and Silas and Timothy had gone to Thessalonica, and there they had ministered effectively for a period of approximately 4 or 5, at the most 8 weeks, so effectively that they provoked the jealousy of the local synagogue leadership. That leadership then in turn provoked a riot, which was the immediate cause for Paul having to leave the city. He left not on his own timing. He left before he could complete the instruction concerning the fundamentals, the ABC, so to speak, of Christian theology and ethics to the new church there. And he had a high level of concern for that church. And thus, when in Athens, Silas and Timothy met him, he almost immediately requested that they return to Thessalonica in order to give him a report concerning how the church was doing, as well as to minister to them to complete some of what was lacking in their knowledge and understanding, basically to encourage and to exhort them to continue in the Christian faith. And when they returned to him, it was with good news that the Thessalonians were prospering spiritually. The church was doing well. At the same time, there were some deficiencies in understanding and in practice in the church. And it is to address some of those deficiencies that part of this epistle was written, including the part before us this morning. The themes of this epistle are, first of all, praise of the Thessalonian Christians for their faith and witness in the midst of persecution as a means of encouraging them to remain in the same, that is, in faith and witness. Secondly, to instruct and encourage them concerning the principles of Christian living, some of which principles we'll see in the passage we're studying this morning. And finally, to correct misunderstanding and apprehension concerning the return of Christ. The Thessalonian epistles, more than any of Paul's other letters, stress the Lord's return. In the passage we studied last week, chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 10, Paul returned to the narratio, or the narrative part of the epistle, and to the subject of his contact with and relationship with the Thessalonian church. He wrote that his continuing concern for the Thessalonian Christians was demonstrated by, first of all, his intense efforts to visit the Thessalonians, efforts that were thwarted, he said, by Satan. That is, that Satan, through the agency of both the civil and Jewish authorities in Thessalonica, were preventing him from returning. Secondly, his view of them as a source of his hope, joy, glory, and eternal rewards at their time of the return of Christ. Thirdly, his sending of Timothy to them to strengthen and encourage them in their new faith, and to remind them that the afflictions that they were undergoing had been prophesied by Paul and had been ordained by God. That is, that their afflictions were not some mistake, but that God actually purposed to bring glory to himself and growth to his people through their persecution, through their afflictions. Also, and finally, his continuing prayer that he might visit them in order to finish their instruction in the fundamentals of Christian doctrine. Then, in a very brief transitional prayer, in verses 11 through 13, he prays for the Thessalonians in a passage we won't study in detail, only to note that when he prays for them, he prays not for their health, not for their relief from their afflictions, not for anything pertaining to that, but simply, again, he prays for their continued growth and development in the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings us to the passage before us this morning, where Paul takes up a new section in which he exhorts the readers to continue in the practice of Christian moral and ethical behaviors through the reinforcement of previous instruction that he had given to them concerning these behaviors. At the same time, clarification concerning possible misunderstandings that the Thessalonians might have concerning previous instruction. So beginning with verse 1 of chapter 4. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives him, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, and to attend to your own business, and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. In 1986, evangelist Jimmy Swaggart began on-screen attacks against fellow tele-evangelist Marvin Gorman and Jim Baker. I remember watching some of those attacks on television. He uncovered Gorman's affair with a member of Gorman's congregation and also helped expose Baker's infidelity. These exposures received widespread media coverage. Gorman retaliated in kind by hiring a private investigator to uncover Swaggart's own adulterous indiscretions with a prostitute. Swaggart was subsequently forced to step down from his pulpit for a year, and he made a tearful televised apology in February of 1988 to his congregation, saying, "I have sinned against you, my Lord, and I would ask that your precious blood would wash and cleanse every stain until it is in the seas of God's forgiveness." High and noble thoughts. However, Swaggart was caught again, this time by California police 3 years later in 1991, with yet again another prostitute, Rosemary Garcia, who was riding with him in the car when he was stopped for driving on the wrong side of the road. When asked why she was with Swaggart, she replied, "He asked me for sex. I mean, that's why he stopped me. That's what I do. I'm a prostitute." We see, not just in Mr. Swaggart, but as well in Mr. Gorman and Baker, what can go so terribly wrong in the Christian church when we think that we can ignore the principles of God's Word concerning sexual relationships. And it is those relationships that are front and center in the passage before us this morning. In this passage, the Apostle Paul gives instruction to the church at Thessalonica concerning sexual practices, concerning how they ought to be loving one another as a church, and finally, practical advice about how to relate to and avoid trouble with the unbelieving world. The passage begins in verses 1 and 2, and here we see an overall general exhortation, encouragement given to the church, a general principle in which he tells them, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction, how you ought to walk, that you excel still more. And the idea of walking here is a general characteristic or quality of life. This is a frequent figure of speech used by Paul to describe the course of one's actions. Today, theologians, when they talk about the theology of the Christian life, refer to that theology as parapetology. Para meaning being the Greek word for walking. So the idea is that the doctrine of Christian living is the doctrine of walking. And that's exactly what Paul is meaning by his use of the term walk here. He is telling them that they have already received some instruction concerning this, so that while Paul was in Thessalonica, he wasn't just proclaiming the gospel, but that as people were brought to faith in the Savior, they were receiving instruction concerning not just the principles of Christian theology, but of how those principles applied to the practical realities of life and ethics and morals of the distinguishing characteristics of Christian life. He goes on to say, just as you actually do walk. And he can say this because he has received a good report from Timothy. Timothy has returned from Thessalonica and told Paul that they're doing well. They're not doing perfectly. There are some problems within the church. But overall, for a new church composed of new Christians, we have to remember he's writing this just a few months after being chased from Thessalonica. This is less than a year after he first visited that city. So all the believers there are less than a year old in the Lord. So they're experiencing, sure, some of the normal growth pains that one would experience. You have a baby, in a literal sense. That child doesn't pop out of the womb and start walking and talking. It has to struggle, has to learn, in the same way that these baby Christians have to learn and struggle. And sometimes they fall while learning how to walk. But they are, by the grace of God and the ministry of His Spirit, able to pick themselves up and continue again. And that seems to be the emphasis that Paul's making here, that they're doing well. But the exhortation he closes verse 1 is with is that you excel still more. So his desire for them is not just that they be satisfied with the status quo. Oh, look, I've learned to walk. That they learn how to walk stronger, harder, faster, run, carry things, help one another in their walk, if we're going to continue this metaphor of walking as Christian living. The idea is they're doing well, but they need to do better. Of what Christian is that not true? As well as any of us might be doing in our walk with the Lord Jesus, we're far from the perfection that is expected and to which we have been called. And it is incumbent upon all of us, not just baby Christians who are a year old in the faith or less, but those of us who are more mature in the faith, to continue to grow and develop. And we never reach a point in our Christian walk when we've mastered everything there is to be mastered. We're always learning. We're always falling. We should always be picking ourselves up, dusting ourselves off, and striving even more. So this applies to new Christians, such as the ones to whom he is writing, as well as to those of us who have been walking with the Lord for several decades. We all need to excel still more. Verse 2, he continues this line of thinking, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. The word which is here translated commandments has to do with a military term. Basically, the commandments given by a military superior, a higher officer, to a lower officer, or to an enlisted man. Now, there's certainly a move within some evangelical circles today to try to soften some of the edges of the ethical principles of the New Testament and say, well, These are just general principles from which we can derive some specifics. We need to deal with these as suggestions, good ideas. That's not Paul's perspective. From his perspective, what he gave them was commandments. Now, when a general commands a private to do something, is that usually taken as just a suggestion? Private, I want you to wash my Jeep. Does the private respond? Well, I'll look at the immediate historical context and determine whether it's a good idea to actually wash the Jeep or not. Such a private who said such a thing to a general would soon find himself in the stockade. No, commandment is just that, something that is incumbent, something that is required to be done. And so when Paul says that he gave the Thessalonians commandments, they're just that, not just vague general principles from which specifics can be derived. He's going to go on in this passage and discuss some of those commandments. Yes, we talk about the principles of Christian living, but let us not lose sight of the fact that there are specific commandments that we have from the Lord, either directly from Him or through His apostles, that we are required to obey in the same way that a soldier is required to obey his commanding officers. Paul begins to get into specifics in verse 3. In verses 3 through 8, he exhorts the Thessalonian Christians to practice sexual morality. First of all, in verse 3, he asserts that God's will for the Thessalonians, that is, their progressive sanctification, is that they abstain from all manner of sexual immorality. He writes, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." So, grammatically, the phrase sanctification is in what grammarians refer to as an apposition. Basically, he's saying the same thing. This is the will of God for you, which is the same thing as your sanctification. Now, oftentimes in evangelical circles in our nation, especially when we talk about the will of God, we have in mind something that God wants us to do, but He hasn't commanded us to do it in Scripture, and He hasn't necessarily decreed it to happen. Many Christians believe there's this third will of God, consisting of things not commanded in Scripture, not decreed in eternity past, but things that God wants us to do, and it's up to us to figure out what that will of God is, either through promptings of the Holy Spirit or through receiving counsel from other Christians, whatever the case may be. It depends upon the particular formula given by the particular teacher. The problem with that view is that the Greek New Testament, the New Testament, knows nothing of that third will of God. When the will of God is referred to in the Scriptures, it's either talking about His preceptive will, that is, the commandments given in Scripture, the oughts and ought nots, or it's a description of His sovereign will, His decreed will, those things which in eternity past, He decreed, which He is now working in accordance with His plan, as described by Paul in the first chapter of Ephesians, in which God is described as the one who works all things after the counsel of His own will. And the will to which Paul there refers is His sovereign will, His decreed will. This third will, consisting of things that God hasn't decreed and hasn't commanded, is nowhere to be found in the Scriptures. So when Paul here talks about the will of God, he's talking either about something that God has decreed or that He has commanded. And in this case, I believe, because of the context, it's something that He has commanded. What is God's will for us? He has commanded it. Our progressive sanctification. Now, sanctification is used in a variety of senses in the Scriptures. It's used in a positional sense, and that is that we have been set aside by God from the unbelieving world, and we are positionally sanctified. Another concept of that's related to sanctification is that of holiness. We are positionally holy. Another sense is eschatological sanctification, which we will be separated. That's the basic concept of sanctification. We will be separated from sin, even our own sin natures. But that won't happen until we're with the Lord, till His return for its final and ultimate consummation. Progressive sanctification, which is, I think, Paul's use here of the term, refers to the work of God's Spirit in our lives, whereby, in cooperation with the Word of God, we are separated from the sinful practices of the world unto service to God. And Paul tells the Thessalonians here that that's God's will, their sanctification. That's what He's working to do in their lives. That's what He's commanding them to be a part of. And a central part of that, a very important part, given the length to which he goes in this passage to address this subject, is simply this, that you abstain from sexual immorality. The word which is here translated sexual immorality is the word from which we get the term pornography. It refers to any form of sexual conduct outside the realm of marriage, whether we're talking about fornication, which is how this word is oftentimes translated, adultery, homosexuality, anything that is in violation of the commandments and principles of Scripture concerning sexual relationships. The idea of abstaining, which is a word that Paul will go ahead and use again in the fifth chapter of this epistle, is that of holding yourself away from. If you've ever changed an especially soiled diaper, and you've finished cleaning up the baby, and now you have this bundle of diaper, and it's a really bad one. If you've ever done that, you know what it means to abstain in the sense of hold something away from you. As you carry it to the diaper pail or to the trash can, whatever type of diaper you're using, you don't take that diaper and hold it to your breast, do you, as you go to the diaper pail? No, you hold it at arm's length with your head turned away from it. Well, that is to be the Christian's standoff attitude, the way we hold ourselves away from any form of sexual immorality, whether it's fornication, adultery, pornography, whatever the case may be. We are to have the same attitude toward that action as we might have toward an especially vile diaper. We don't play around with it. We get rid of it. We remove it from our lives. That is an aspect, a central, a very important aspect of our progressive sanctification, and it is God's preceptive will for us. In His precepts, His commandments, that we abstain, hold ourselves away from all forms of sexual immorality. In verse 4, in the first part of verse 5, we see that such abstention will involve several things. First of all, knowing how to acquire marriage partners in holiness and honor instead of being given over to passionate longing in the same manner as idolatrous pagans. And secondly, not engaging in sexual practices that would step over the line or overreach proper boundaries in relationship to one's fellow believers. There's something of an interpretive issue involving verse 4. It has to do with the use of two words, possessing and vessel. I'll deal with the second of those two terms first, the word vessel. A great deal of debate has centered around what does Paul mean by the word vessel, and is generally understood in one of two ways. Oftentimes, one school of thought takes vessel to refer figuratively to one's own body, and would thus interpret verse 4 to mean learn how to control one's body with its sexual passions. In favor of this view, it should be noted that oftentimes in ancient Greek literature, we see this word vessel used as a euphemism for genitalia. You see it used in that way in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, in 1 Samuel 21, verse 5. And so that view certainly holds a great deal of water. But against that view is the usage of the other term in verse 4, and that is the word translated possess. The second view of vessel holds that this clause means that believers are to learn how to acquire a wife or husband and to live with one's spouse in the sanctity, the holiness of marriage. In this view, the verse is dealing with one's approach to and maintenance of the marriage relationship, and to do so in accordance with the teaching of Scripture. Notice what the actual instruction is. The will of God is that each of us knows how to possess our vessel. The word here translated possess, in every occurrence in the Greek New Testament, is used in the sense of to acquire, to purchase for oneself, never in the sense of to exercise mastery or control. It is, however, frequently used outside of the Scriptures of courtship and contracting a marriage. We see this used, for example, again in the Septuagint, in the fourth chapter of Ruth, to describe the acquiring of a spouse. Thirdly, vessel is the word that can be used of any instrument, object, or thing that's used for a purpose. And it can be used to refer to vessels used for religious purposes in the temple, of men as instruments of the Lord, and even of husband and wives as vessels. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, uses this word in this way. They're speaking of wives as being weaker vessels, that is, not as physically strong as husbands, but if wives are weaker vessels, that would imply that husbands are stronger vessels. And so that would seem to be the sense here. So I think that what Paul is arguing for here is that of acquiring and a spouse and maintaining a proper sexual relationship with that spouse. But again, notice the actual instruction is to know how to possess, how to acquire and maintain a sexual relationship with a partner. Well, how are we to know? Doesn't say, not in this immediate context. I think certainly the Word of God has much to say on the subject, and as well as good information that we can gain from Christian teachers and instructors. Three books I'd like to share with you that deal with this topic. First is Solomon on Sex by Jody Dillo. Dillo is a graduate of the seminary of DTS, and this is basically an exposition of the Song of Solomon with a little bit of what we used to euphemistically in the 50s and 60s refer to as marital manual information as well. Pretty good book discussing some of the theological aspects of the marriage bed, as well as how to say this nicely, some of the practical how-tos. Another book written by a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, A Celebration of Sex by Douglas Rissanaugh, who lives in Atlanta and cites a lot of good scriptures which deal with this topic of married sexuality, as well as, again, some practical how-tos. And then one book not written by a DTS grad, written by a married couple, Rekindling the Romance by Dennis and Barbara Rainey. They have a marital counseling ministry and promote good, strong Christian marriages, and their family seminar is referred to as Family Life Together, if I remember correctly. So anyway, another excellent book. And there are others, certainly, but those are three that I would certainly recommend. If we're to fulfill the instruction by Paul that we know how to possess our spouse, how to acquire and possess our spouse in a healthy, biblical, sexual relationship, there are things we need to know. And these can be gleaned from the scriptures and as well as from important instruction from good Christian teachers. We're to do so in sanctification honor, not in lustful passion. Does that mean that there's no place for passion in the marriage relationship? No, that's not Paul's intent here. The idea of lustful passion is that of illicit sexual longings outside of the marriage relationship. If that's indeed the case, is made clear by the following phrase, like the Gentiles who do not know God. In other words, like those pagans. We have to remember, in the pagan society in which Paul lived, sexual immorality was rampant. A form of pagan worship was to go to the temple and to have relations with a temple prostitute. Christian sexual morality was like a lightning bolt in the darkness of the pagan world. The contrast could not have been any greater. The emphasis upon marriage and upon a married sexuality on the one hand, in contrast to the adultery, the fornication, yes, the pornography. It's been around with us for a long time. There are times I think maybe perhaps the very first cave inscription or painting was perhaps a form of pornography. And its hold is vast, and the internet certainly hasn't made it any easier, has it? I read a survey that apparently 50% of men with internet access make use of internet pornography. And it can be hard to avoid. You do a search on using Google or whatever for on the most innocent of topics, and sometimes you can draw hits from hundreds of pornography sites. But what's to be our response when those come up? Hold ourselves away from them. Do not allow them to take captive over us. Do not be like the unbelieving world, but instead maintain sanctification and honor in the marriage relationship. Paul goes on in verse 6 to say, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. Now, there are some who think that Paul is here addressing a new topic, that of fraud, or at least of illicit business dealings and the like. I don't think that's the case. I think this is a continuation of the same concept of sexual morality, as we're going to see in verse 7. So what does he mean here by defrauding his brother in this matter? Well, this may refer to taking liberties with a Christian brother's family, or perhaps brothers being used here in an expansive sense of just neighbor, someone else. Possibly this is a generic reference just to mankind. The idea of transgressing here means to step over a line, step over a boundary. To defraud means to reach over a boundary. In both cases, the sense of going someplace where one ought not to go. That's the figure. The meaning is to do something that someone should not do. This is against a brother. How would having illicit relationships with a woman defraud a brother? Well, I think the answer to that is to be found in the family structures and in the relationships of the ancient world and in much of the world today. In America, we live in a very individualistic, very atomized society. We don't necessarily see what one person does, how it impacts on other people within the same family, or either the nuclear family or the more expansive extended family. But that's not the way that all the world sees things, and certainly not the way that the ancient world saw something. To have illicit sexual relationships with a man's sister or daughter was to defraud that man as well. It was to bring shame and dishonor to their family. And I think that that is the background to why Paul talks about this in this manner in verse 6. In the second part of verse 6, he turns his attention to the issue of why we are to avoid sexual immorality. He gives three reasons for Christians to abstain from sexual immorality. Those are, first of all, that the Lord is both judge and executioner pertaining to these matters, as Paul warned them when he ministered among them. Writes, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Now, in what sense is the Lord an avenger? And in what sense might this have an impact upon those who at least profess faith in Jesus Christ? Well, there are basically four different understandings that one could have of Paul's instruction here. First of all, and this is certainly a view that many Arminians would have, and that is that engagement and involvement in sexual immorality results in the loss of salvation, and thus placing one under the wrath of God. A second view would say that such a person is not even a believer, that to be involved in any way in sexual immorality is to reveal that one never was brought to genuine faith in Jesus Christ. Although I think we have to be very careful about drawing principles pertaining to the perseverance of the saints that would make non-believers out of Abraham and David. A third view is that what's being spoken of here, in terms of God's being avenger, is eschatological in nature and has to do with the judgment seat of Christ, and that is the loss of rewards that a Christian would have if he had been involved in sexual immorality. I think the term avenger is not to be understood in that context. While there is the loss of reward, there's certainly no punishment or discipline to be meted out at the judgment seat of Christ. So I think that that's a misunderstanding of what is going to transpire at that place and time. I think a best view is to see this as temporal judgment, specifically the removal from planet Earth, the taking of one's life. This word is used only one other place in the Greek New Testament. That's in Romans chapter 13. There in verse 4, the Apostle Paul refers to the magistrate being given the sword, that is, the right to execute criminals, in order to administer retribution of wrongdoers. The magistrate is one who can execute, remove from planet Earth, wrongdoers, is an avenger. I think in the same way, the Lord is an avenger in the sense that Christians who persist in sexual immorality are subject to the discipline of the Lord up to and including death. There might be many temporal means that God might use for such things, such as avenging spouses, such as sexually transmitted diseases and such, or maybe just a direct intervention by the Lord God himself. But whatever the case may be, I think that's the best way in which we are to understand this. Yes, genuine believers can fall into sexual immorality. No, they're not going to lose their salvation. And yes, while there is a loss of rewards, I don't think that's what's in view here. I think a best view, and certainly it's not one that there can't be debate over, but I think the best understanding is that this is a temporal judgment of which Paul speaks. The second reason is in verse 7. That is, God has not called us to salvation for the purpose of practicing sexually impure acts, but instead for the purpose of sanctification. God has not called us, and I think the sense of call here is that not just a general call, but of effectual call. We've not been brought sovereignly by the Holy Spirit to faith in Jesus Christ in order that we could practice sexual impurity. The idea of impurity means uncleanliness, filthiness. The term originally meant refuse and referred to the contents of graves. And this, it came to be used of sexual sins. That's why I think that Paul is not taking up a new topic in verse 6 when he talks about transgressing and defrauding. We weren't called for the purpose of the practice of sexual immorality. We were called to faith in Jesus Christ for the purpose of sanctification, that we would grow in our walk with the Lord in conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, including the practice of sexual morality. The third reason is to be found in verse 8. Anyone who rejects this teaching concerning sexual immorality is not rejecting just Paul or the other apostles or human teachers. They're rejecting the very God who bestows the Holy Spirit upon those who are His. If you have a problem with anything that Paul writes in this passage, your problem isn't with Paul. If you have a problem with my exposition of this passage, maybe you have a problem with me, but to a greater extent, you have a problem with God. His expectation for His people is sexual morality. He's the God who gave us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's role in part is to give us the power to resist temptation, the power to love our spouses as we ought. Now, in verses 9 and 10, Paul commends the Thessalonian Christians for practicing the attitudes of love and acts of benevolence toward fellow Christians that they were formerly taught, and exhorts them to abound in the same even more. The love of which he here writes, when he talks about love of the brethren, the word is not agapao for love or agape for love. It's a word which basically means brotherly love. This is the word from which we get the city's name, Philadelphia. Ever hear of Philadelphia referred to as the city of brotherly love? Well, it's called that not because of the attitude of its sports fans. You're familiar with Philadelphia fans. They're the people who throw snowballs and batteries at opposing fans. They're the people who booed Santa Claus when Santa Claus parachuted into the stadium. His parachute got caught on the scoreboard, and poor Santa was banging against the scoreboard. And what did the Philadelphia fans do? They booed him. So no, Philadelphia is not called the city of brotherly love because of its sports fans. It's called that because that's what the name Philadelphia means, brotherly love. It's to the love of the brethren, that is the love that we as believers in Jesus Christ are to have for one another. He tells them, you have no need for anyone to write to you. Why? Because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Now, this teaching by God can be understood in several different senses. I think the best is that it's the teaching of the Lord God through His apostles. Why would He say then that He has no need to write to them since they're in need of instruction? Well, that's a nice way of introducing the topic, I think. Plus, the reality is that, as He goes on to describe in verse 10, they're already practicing brotherly love. You practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. Now, brotherly love as a concept doesn't refer just to warm affections, but deeds of generosity, benevolence toward one another. For example, in the early church, if you traveled to Thessalonica, there was no Holiday Inn to stay at. There might be an inn, but inns were viewed as places of ill repute. They were flea and lice ridden, and oftentimes little more than brothels. So it would be the practice for Christians to accept traveling Christians who might well be strangers to them into their home and provide shelter and food for them. The word hospitality literally means love of strangers, the Greek word for hospitality. That seems to be the idea that Paul has in mind here. But again, just as is the case with their sanctification, with their walk with the Lord, he urges them in this detail to excel still more. No matter how good they might be, there is always room for improvement. Doesn't matter how good we might be, there is room for improvement. But while on the subject of exhorting Christians, at the conclusion of verse 10, now in verses 11 and 12, we see something else concerning which the apostle exhorts his readers, and that is to aspire to live quiet lives, to mind their own business, to work with their own hands, which is consistent with what he had formerly taught them while ministering among them, in order that they might behave properly toward the unbelieving world, and at the same time not be in need of assistance. So he urges them to make it your ambition, and the concept of ambition here is that of aspiration, something to aspire to. First of all, to lead a quiet life. And oftentimes we think that the Christian life is all about going out and doing great things for the Lord. And, boy, if I'm not doing great things, something worth writing an epic movie or having an epic movie or an epic novel about, I'm not really serving the Lord. But what does Paul tell? You know, that's not the norm. Sometimes we feel, oh, I've wasted, all I've done is ministered in my church, held a job, supported a family, helped where I could. I'm an abject total failure. I've not done some great thing. But what does Paul say? Most of us are to be engaged in leading a quiet life. Secondly, attend to your own business. This concept of attending your own business basically has to do with not being a busybody, not meddling in other people's affairs. We see a similar concept in relationship to the Christian and avoiding conflict with the unbelieving world and the strategies thereof in 1 Peter 4:15. There are Christians who are warned by Peter not to suffer as troublesome meddlers. Again, as part of a strategy for reducing conflict with the unbelieving world. Both there and here, I think the context understands that we're not to be engaged in trying to compel the world to live in accordance to Christian standards of morality, behavior. We're certainly not to use the compulsive means of the state to compel compliance to Christian ethics or morals or belief. That would be, as Paul commands them here, not attending to their own business. That would be being a troublesome meddler. That's not a strategy for living quietly. You want to get folks riled up, and especially, again, we have to remember, Thessalonica was a powder keg. The disciples were already receiving persecution. Paul had already been forcibly expelled from this community. Jason had been forced to give a pledge, a financial bond, promising that Paul wouldn't return. This is a city in which there's already great hatred toward Christ and his church. Therefore, it was incumbent upon the believers to live a quiet life, to avoid unnecessary contention and strife with the unbelieving world. And as an aspect of that, I think, minding their own business. Don't go into the pagan temples and start tipping over the idols. God will judge the unbelieving world. That's Paul's message in 1 Corinthians 5. We're not to be about rearranging the deck furniture on the Titanic, which is essentially what it is when we're trying to clean up the unregenerate world. The unregenerate world will live like unregenerates. That's what they do. That's what they are. Our task is the purification, the purity of the body of Christ. Yes, there is to be discipline. Yes, there is to be involvement in the lives of others. Yes, there is to be the expectation of conformity to Christian ethics and morals. Not with the outside world. We're to live quietly in regard to the outside world. We're to mind our own business with regard to the outside world. And finally, he says, work with your hands. Christianity brought with it an ethic of personal responsibility and hard work. Perhaps you've heard references to the Reformation work ethic or the Protestant work ethic or the Calvinistic work ethic. That's because there is such a thing. A student of Scripture will know this. There's no room for the idle Christian. No Christian should ever expect others to take care of him. Yes, during times of need, we have a responsibility to help provide for our fellow believers. But at the same time, first and foremost, we have a responsibility to take care of and to provide for ourselves and for our families. And for that reason, Paul exhorts his readers to work with their own hands. Paul did that. He worked with his hands as a tent maker whenever he could so that he could support himself when he preached the gospel. He didn't mind hard work in the least, not even manual labor. So many people nowadays, especially those in professional classes and such, think that, there's work that is beneath them. And they're embarrassed because their father might be a manual laborer and they've achieved something greater than that. Well, there's no shame in honest toil and work. If there were, then that would mean it would take shame to keep our cities going. We can do without tax accountants and lawyers a lot quicker than we can do without plumbers and garbage men. So don't ever look down upon those who are earning a living with their hands. They're supporting themselves and their families, they're contributing to society, and they're picking up the garbage and fixing our plumbing. Thank God for such. As we do this, the outcome will be that, first of all, we will behave properly toward outsiders. If we're living a quiet life, if we're minding our own business, then that's behaving properly toward the outside world. We won't be in conflict with them. And as we're working with our hands, as we are engaged in productive labor, we'll not be in any need. We'll not need fellow Christians. We certainly won't need the state to step in and take care of us. What is God's will for your life? A lot of times we think about what has to do with who do I marry? What vocation do I practice? What stock do I buy? Whatever the case may be. But the will of God is about the practical day-to-day walk that we as Christians are exhorted to have. A walk characterized by sexual morality, both in singleness and in marriage. A walk characterized by love and deeds of compassion toward our fellow believers. And a life of living quietly, of minding our own business, and sticking to the work in front of us as we avoid conflict with the unbelieving world, as we take care of us and our own. That is God's will. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. For by the power of your Spirit, we are graced to live at least in some extent in conformity to the commandments and principles of your word. Grace us that we might know how to possess our spouses in love and holiness. Grace us to love one another. And grace us to live quietly and at the same time to work hard and diligently, all to bring glory to our Savior. We pray such in His name. Amen.